Thank you, John. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. As we continue our series through the book of Acts, we've come to Acts chapter 21. And the text for this morning's sermon will be taken from verses 7 through 14. The book of Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." We've been studying the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, that is, and we have already found them to be very profitable for doctrine as well as practice. The Acts of the Apostles confirm for us exactly who Jesus is. Jesus is God incarnate, and as such, all the fullness of deity dwells in his bodily form. And the book of Acts also confirms for us exactly what Jesus came into this world to do. He left the glories of heaven in great humiliation to save his people for their sins. And he came to work for our salvation, and the atonement required was blood of a spotless lamb. And this is why the scriptures tell us that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. And the book of Acts tells us of God's love for his people as he calls out an assembly of believers from the darkness of sin and death and then places them into the marvelous, glorious light of all the grace and truth found in Christ. Because it is in Christ alone that we have salvation and redemption and sanctification and one day a promise of glorification. And in Christ alone we have forgiveness of our sins. And this is why in the book of Acts we see God commanding all men everywhere to turn from their sin and to believe in Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And the scriptures tell us that God has divorced Israel as a nation and cut them off from the vine. But he left a remnant of believing Jews. And the book of Acts shows us how God has embraced a new Gentile people and grafted them into the vine of his loving salvation. And all this was to fulfill the promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because this saving grace of God is for all the world. And that was behind the great commission that God gave to the apostles before Jesus ascended into glory. And this is why the Acts of the Apostles show us how they went into all the world, making disciples and baptizing them and teaching them to observe whatsoever Christ commanded. And the book of Acts teaches us the divine power behind the building of the church, because Jesus himself foretold that he will build his church on this earth, and the gates of hell will not prevail against his mission through the Acts of the Apostles as the foundation to continue to forever build his church on this earth. So the book of Acts teaches us many things about doctrine. We can learn many things about the doctrine of Christ, who he is, and what he has done. We learn many things about the doctrine of sin. We learn many things about the doctrine of the church. But the book of Acts also teaches us much about the practical way in which Christians ought to live. We've been called to glorify God not just Sunday mornings in corporate worship, but whether we eat, whether we drink, in whatsoever we do, we should be living to the glory of the God who saved us by sending his only Son to die on the cross for us. What we believe should affect the way we live. And the church is a pillar of truth, but it has also been called to be a family that loves one another. And love does not come natural to those born in sin. And even those born again need to be taught on how to love one another better. And the apostles exhorted older Christian women to teach the younger Christian women how better to love their husbands, to love their children. Because biblical love involves much more than just simply having those warm, fuzzy feelings. Biblical love is actually actively seeking the highest value of others at our own expense. And this is what epitomized the love of Christ for his people. And this love is what the Acts of the Apostles exemplified as an illustration that we should do likewise. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul meant when he told believers, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." There is a certain way in which Christians should live. There is a certain way in which believers should conduct themselves in this household of God. And in our text, we have Paul illustrating a way of life, a way of thinking, a way of acting and responding to live faithfully as a follower of Christ in a world of opposition. And he has set out on missionary journeys and is now on the return from his third and final one. He is a pilgrim whose citizenship is ultimately in heaven as he travels through this weary land. And he is living as a servant that has been bought with a price, not silver and gold, but with the precious price of the blood of Christ. And Paul is seeking to labor for his master in a field that God himself has made white unto harvest. And Paul is seeking, as God's servant, to set up and establish and build up and edify the body of Christ on earth. And we are told through the book of Acts that Paul has sought to organize local church assemblies. And he gave those commands from Christ about what to believe and how to live. But Paul knew that he was called to be a role model and to live out what he preached before the people. Because Paul desired others to imitate him, his life, as he imitated Christ and who God is. And our text has a few elements by which we can learn much from the apostle about how to live a better life for Christ as we look at his example here in our text. And the first thing I would like to point out from our text is that we would live better for Christ by maintaining church connectivity. The apostolic example teaches us that every single individual believer is a vital member of a body. And all those that have been created in Christ Jesus have been divinely attached not only to Christ as the head, but to the church as their body. Every member of the body of Christ should be a member of a local church with all the blessings and privileges as well as responsibilities of being in union with Christ and communion with the people of Christ. Each believer has unique gifts, and each Christian becomes further equipped for the work of the ministry as they gather together, just like iron sharpens iron. And it is a divine responsibility of each individual Christian not to forsake the corporate gathering, the life of the family of the church. It is a means of great help to live better for Christ. The hand should not say to the foot, "I have no need of you." The more we connect with the church, the better off we will be able to live to God's glory. And in verse 7, we see the apostle staying with the local church brethren at Ptolemais. And in verse 4, we see the apostle staying with the local church brethren at Tyre. So that when we follow the life example of Paul, we see how important it was for him to be connected with God's people. In other words, the apostles taught by text as well as example that it is not good for a believer to be all alone. God gives grace as we love one another. God gives grace as we fellowship with one another. God gives grace as we practice hospitality. God gives grace as we visit those who are sick and the widows and the orphans and those believers that are in prison. Paul viewed other believers not exclusively as fellow corporate worshipers, but rather fellow companions for whatsoever he did in and outside of the corporate gatherings of the church. Wherever Paul went, he sought to join himself to the church family as brothers and sisters in Christ. For the Apostle Paul, commitment was not a choice hobby, but a spiritual necessity. To imitate Paul, we must imitate his connectivity to the church. To imitate Christ is to love the church just as Christ gave himself for her. Now, as we have opportunity, we should seek to do good to all men. But especially, there ought to be a priority in our time, in our efforts, in our ministry to others, towards the local church, the household of faith. Every Christian should be a member in good standing with a local church body. And Martin Luther had it exactly right in spirit when he said, "We do not have the right to claim God as our Father unless we can honestly and sincerely claim the church to be our mother." The next thing we see in our text about how to live better for Christ is to seek mature Christian friendships. In verse 8, we see the Apostle Paul arriving at Caesarea and entering the house of one named Philip. And we're also told in verse 8 that Philip was an evangelist. That is, he has been gifted by the Spirit of God in a special way that he was able to communicate the gospel of Christ in a clear and precise manner with all sober and earnest pleas of compassion for others to turn from their sin and to turn to Christ for the blessings of happiness between God and men. And then we're also told in verse 8 that Philip was one of the seven deacons chosen by the megachurch congregation in Jerusalem, and one of the seven that the apostles themselves laid hands on, appointing Philip to serve as church officer along with the other six deacons. And this tells us that Philip, as one of those seven deacons, was full of the Holy Spirit. This tells us that Philip, as one of those seven deacons, was full of wisdom, the ability to take the truth of God and to apply it to life living. Philip was not a novice, as he was a very gifted brother. And his spiritual wisdom was recognized by the church now many years ago. Much time has passed, and Philip is now much older and more wiser and more mature. And verse 9 tells us that Philip now has at least four daughters who were prophetesses. Even his children were able to see the way their father lived before them. And they were eager to have Christ as their Lord and serve him through the same Spirit as their father. Philip was a very mature believer in Christ. And the apostle did not overlook Philip as one that had no need or nothing to be gained from, because Paul already arrived at a level of maturity. In fact, verse 8 tells us that Paul stayed with Philip when he arrived in Caesarea, and verse 10 tells us that he stayed with Philip for some days. And it is here where we would do very well to make application. It is not good for us as Christians to only associate with other believers that are at our level or perhaps even less mature. While we are admonished to encourage the weak and to help the new babes in Christ, there is something to take in when we apply the principle of even elsewhere in Scripture when we're told, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The picture is that you and I are plowing a field. You and I are servants working and laboring for Christ. And we ought to be very careful on yoking up on perhaps those that would only drag us down. And it is a very good principle if you want to get more done and accomplished, and if you want to be stronger in your Christian life, you would do very well to perhaps yoke up with someone who is stronger in the Lord. Do not overlook those opportunities, as the Apostle Paul does here with Philip. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. Bad company corrupts even good morals. Peer pressure is real, and the more you hang around ducks, the more prone you will be to walk like a duck and quack like a duck. Life culture is often learned most not by what is taught, but by what is caught from those we hang out with. Likewise, when a strong ox only yokes up with a very weak and sick ox, they will never plow harder and stronger, but slower and become weaker. When individual Christians neglect the sharper iron, they neglect for themselves to become sharper. It is good to be around others that will help you to grow in grace and knowledge. And it is not very good to only be around those that perhaps will drag you down with less maturity in Christ. Paul did not neglect the weakest babe in Christ as he gave them milk, but he also sought to get solid meat from other Christians that were more mature in their faith. Younger ladies cannot be taught by the older ladies unless they take time and make time to be around older, more mature ladies in the Lord. Likewise, younger men will never ever be taught by the older, more mature men in the Lord unless they take time and make time to be around those men who are more mature than them in the Lord. The hoary gray head is often full of life, experience, wisdom. And education is hindered if a student remains among elementary school classrooms and never challenges the soul with others that are more learned in the school of grace. We also see from our text that we need to be reminded that difficulties must come in this life. You want to live better? Well, be prepared for things to get worse. Be reminded that difficulties must come. Much of the Christian life battle is in the mind. And the thoughts and craving desires for ease and peace must be taken captive to the obedience of Christ's words as he foretold how in this life we will have tribulations. And the Holy Spirit has already made it known to Paul that persecutions await him in every city. And in verse 4, the disciples at Tyre reminded Paul about the reality of those future difficulties. And now we observe in our text in verse 10 and 12 how the Spirit reminded Paul again and again through Agabus, through his traveling companions, and even through the local resident believers at Caesarea. And it is no casual reminder either, but one of great vivid detail. In verse 11, Agabus took Paul's belt and bound his feet and hands. And then he tells Paul that the Jews will deliver him to the Gentiles to do just that. Now, what is very interesting is that the belt bound the hands and feet of the apostle, but not his tongue. Nevertheless, these bonds awaited him, and they were not very comfortable at all. And this bondage was so bad that in verse 12, the other believers were begging Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Thus, now Paul would have this added temptation to be taken off the path of faithfulness to Christ. Paul would be faced with the reality of the severity with which the opposition to the gospel will come to him in this world. We're reminded of Christ himself as he went in the garden to pray and sweat drops of blood in great agony as he went forward to the cross. Considering for a moment, if it be possible, that the severity of that future cup of difficulty might pass, nevertheless, thy will be done. And verse 13 tells us that these disciples were begging Paul not to endure those hardships as they were weeping. They hurt knowing that Paul would become hurt. And we would do well to stop here, my dear brethren, and ask ourselves if we lovingly bear the burdens and difficulties of other believers like these disciples did. Do we weep with those Christians as they cry tears of pain and suffering due to adversities? Even the heathen know how to cry from their own struggles and troubles. But Christians ought to weep with those other Christians as they weep. And we are told time and time again from Scripture that in this world we will have troubles. Christians are a troubled people. Various difficulties will crash against the soul, and many sorrows will come just like those sea billows roll. We should always expect the worst, because we live in a fallen world under the curse of sin and even death. And this world in which we live would love to tie and bound Christians to cease the propagation and the advancement of the gospel kingdom of grace and truth as it's found in Christ. Friends, the liberal left is not indifferent, but at war with the Christian right. And we have not yet resisted unto bloodshed. But there are those that have such animosity towards the truth of Christ that they would gladly take the blood of Christians, seeking to live faithfully for the Lord Jesus. And it's this carnal mind that is at enmity with God. And this is why there is such a hatred towards Christians in this world. We also see from our text that if we are to live better for Christ, we should be ready to live as well as die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be ready. We shouldn't plan to be ready in the future. But today is a day of salvation. And right now is the acceptable time to be ready, even to death. When Paul was tempted to avoid his ordained trials and to run away from his divine difficulties, he did not turn to the left or to the right, but rather he remained steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing full well that his labor would not be in vain. And in verse 13, the apostle renews his mind and takes his thoughts captive as he states, "I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, this is a good question to ask ourselves. Are we ready to be bound for the name glory of Christ? Are we willing to suffer persecution as we take the name of Christ as his people in this world? Now, we have taken his salvation, but are we ready now to take his suffering? Christ gives each of his followers a cross as well as a crown. Are we ready to carry our cross, however heavy it may become? Paul was determined to be faithful, even if it meant his own death. He did not fear men that can kill the body, but reserved a healthy fear for the only God that can kill the body and cast the soul in hell. And Paul was ready to die. He knew that after death would be a judgment. He knew that his soul now, through Christ, had peace with God. He knew that to die would be gain for him. He understood that to depart from this world is to be with Christ, and it's far better than remaining here at home in the body. Paul was ready to die and stand before Christ to be judged for things done in his body, whether good or bad. He knew all that he did, but he also knew all that Christ did for him. He was not holding on to this world as if this is his home. He knew the dangers as a Christian, loving this world and the things in this world, and his faith in Christ made him ready to die. Christ has done so much for him, and he desires to do much for Christ. Jesus died for Paul, and Paul would gladly die daily for Christ. And verse 14 shows us this resolute heart of Paul as he would not be persuaded from being faithful to Christ even in the face of difficulties. And the disciples stopped begging him not to go forward on in his life journey of faithfulness. They begged him with tears, "Don't go." And then they remarked, "Well, the will of the Lord be done." Because they recognized that God is in control of all things, and that God has decreed a will that is in control even of the hearts of men. And this remark was not one of frustration and pessimism, but rather one of confident, restful, hopeful trust. They were made aware of the difficulties, and then after arguing perhaps carnally against those troubles, they now, through faith and wisdom, became content to trust those difficulties into the hands of the God of their faithful Creator. And they came to embrace the future as troubled, yes, but were at peace with comforting faith how God is in complete control. And He will work all things together for the good of His people as well as His glory. And God can use those difficulties and trials of Paul in the future for the good. Because God's will involves things too wonderful for us to fully comprehend. And God's will and God's ways are not always our ways. Our will and way can often run into contrast of what God's is. But nevertheless, Christians should pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so we are told to pray for this will, even understanding that difficulties have been providentially arranged for us as His people in this world. I hope that you can glean some glimpses of truth to be encouraged for those of you that have been faithful and perhaps have suffered because of it. But I want to admonish some that are trying to take the more easy route. And you're here today and you may not have been. You may not be now faithful to Christ. There is forgiveness of sins. And we would admonish you and encourage you that true happiness in the Lord can only be found through obedience. If you love me, keep my teaching, says Christ. If you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear. Your relationship will be affected. And God wants His people to have joy. And Christ came and shed His blood that our joy might be made full. And the joy of the Lord is your strength to live a happy and blessed life. And that can only come through faith and obedience. Salvation comes through faith alone. But the sanctified blessings of happiness comes through faith and obedience. And God will chastise those whom He loves so that they would be provoked to love Him more and and to the good works which he prepared for us to walk in.